Well, if you haven't done so this morning, I'll encourage you to take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 this morning. And if you're using a pew Bible from the rack there in front of you, you can find Psalm 45 on page 440. If you haven't been with us for the past couple of weeks, we have been studying the Psalms this summer, and we've been studying the Psalms with our sights set on Jesus. As you can see, we've titled this series, The Savior and the Psalms. And the reason for that is because in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus taught that the Psalms were written about him. And so 2 weeks ago, really over the last couple of weeks, we have taught through two of these Psalms, and we've tested that statement, and we found it to be true. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 2, and we observed the rise of God's anointed one, and we found that that anointed one is none other than Jesus Christ, the King. And last week, if you were here, we looked at Psalm 22, and we observed the rejection and the rescue of God's anointed one, and we found that that too was Jesus Christ, the King. And you know, as we continue to study through the Psalms this summer, what we're going to find is that reading through the Psalms can feel a little bit like riding a roller coaster. Let me explain what I mean by that statement. You know, when you ride a roller coaster, you experience the highs and the lows, the ups and the downs, right? And also, when you ride a roller coaster, you express the full range of emotions, some of us more than others, right? You know, as you ride up that lift hill to the very, very top, your heart is most likely filled with a mixture of excitement and anxiety, right? And as you crest the top of that hill, your heart is then filled with regrets and sheer terror grips you, right? And then as you plunge down towards the ground below, your heart is suddenly in your throat and you can't express anything for a few moments. And then for the next few moments, minutes, you are, with every curve and every loop, you are whiplashed back and forth between shrieks of joy and pain and surprise and anger. Who got me on this ride in the first place, right? Until finally the ride has ended, you arrive back at the docking station, and it's finally over. And you know, that feeling, or maybe those feelings of riding a roller coaster, are similar to the feelings we get when we read through the book of Psalms. You know, when we read the Psalms, we start in Psalms 1 and 2, and we find ourselves right off the bat riding high on the rise of the King. In Psalm 2, we saw that God has chosen his appointed King, and he has placed him on Zion, his holy hill, way up here. But you know, as we continue in the Psalms with Psalm 3 and following, we find ourselves cresting the hill, and we begin a death dive down towards the ground until we arrive in the middle of Psalm 22, where the King is rejected. This King who God has appointed and said he put on his holy hill, he has been forsaken by his God, and God has laid this King in the dust of the earth. But then, very quickly, we are delivered from this descent, from this death dive. And once again, we find ourselves riding high at the end of Psalm 22, because we find that God has not rejected his King forever, right? He has rescued his King, and he has raised him up to a place of rejoicing. He has raised him up to a place of reigning, and that place of rejoicing and reigning is where we find the King as we enter into Psalm 45 this morning. You see, we are leaving behind book one of the Psalter with its emphasis on the rise and the rejection of the King, and we are now entering into book two of the Psalter, which really actually begins back in Psalm 42. And in the second book, we find an emphasis on the righteous reign of the King. The title of the message this morning is the same as the theme of this service, and that was intentional: the King in his beauty. And what we're going to see in this psalm is that the king's beauty blows away those who behold him, and he betroths himself to those who bow to him. So, with that context in mind, let's go ahead and begin our study of this psalm together. And we're going to begin by looking at the title of this psalm. You'll see it in your Bible right above verse 1. The title reads, "To the Choir Master." You know, most likely this psalm was a musical composition, and it was presented to the chief leader of worship in the tabernacle or in the temple. The title continues, "According to lilies." Now, we're not exactly sure what this phrase means, but there's a couple different options. It could be that this is referring to the tune to which the song would be played. It was a song according to the tune called Lilies. One possibility. It could also be that this is a reference to a musical instrument, a trumpet-shaped or a lily-like instrument that would be used in the accompaniment of this psalm. Like I said, we can't be certain. But either way, the reference to lilies in the introduction of this psalm seems to fit the occasion of the psalm, right? Which is a royal wedding. Hopefully you've picked up on that by now. Next, we are told in the introduction, the title, that the psalm is a maskil, which means that it was a didactic poem. It was a poem of instruction or a poem of contemplation. And did you notice who wrote this poem of instruction? This poem of contemplation, it might surprise you. This psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah. You say, wait a second. You mean like the Korah from the book of Numbers? The Korah who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, who was swallowed up in the heart of the earth in God's judgment? Like that Korah? The answer to your question is yes, that Korah. You see, Korah had sons who apparently did not participate in their father's rebellion. And eventually, these sons of Korah, they were appointed as chief worship leaders, chief singers within the nation of Israel, in the tabernacle, in the temple, and they served in this capacity for generation upon generation. And so we find in our psalm book, the Psalter, out of the 150 psalms, 11 of them are attributed to these sons of Korah. Now, the last thing we learn about this psalm from the title is that it is a love song. It was a song written to celebrate love. It was a psalm written for a wedding. And I know what some of you are thinking, especially some of you men in the audience. You're thinking, Pastor Mark, you had 150 psalms to choose from, and you chose the wedding psalm, right? You had to choose the love song, Pastor Mark, didn't you? And before you get on my case too much, let me make this caveat, all right? Regardless of your feelings about attending weddings or listening to love songs, this psalm is a psalm, a love song that you are going to want to hear. It's a wedding that you are going to want to be present at. Now, one more question for us to answer before we jump right into the song itself. And that is the question of who is this psalm about? Who are the happy couple represented in this royal wedding? And you know, if we're looking for an Old Testament king who fits the description of this psalm, King Solomon might be the best candidate, but we can't be certain that this psalm pertains to King Solomon, or really, with great certainty, pinpoint what exact king over Israel or Judah this particular psalm speaks of. But one thing we can be certain of, and this is what I want us to focus on, most of our attention this morning, we can be certain that this psalm speaks about King Jesus. And we can be certain about that for a couple of reasons. First of all is the fact that this psalm contains several descriptions of the king that are not fitting, they're not appropriate for any of the merely human Davidic kings. For instance, in verse 17, at the very end of the psalm closes by announcing that every generation will remember this king's name, and he will be universally praised. And you know, that description doesn't seem to fit any other of the sons of David, except for the son of David, Jesus Christ, the king. You know, also in verse 6, the psalmist proclaims that the king is, in fact, God himself. and that his throne is forever and ever. Now, besides the fact that the reign of every human Old Testament Davidic king did come to an end, it didn't last forever and ever. You know, it's also worth noting that it would have been entirely inappropriate in ancient Israel to refer to a merely human king as God. You see, the king who is being described in this psalm is no mere mortal. This king is obviously divine, and we'll see that as we go along through the psalm. But another reason we can be certain that this psalm speaks about King Jesus is because of what we learn from the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who inspired Psalm 45 also inspired Hebrews 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, the author, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is arguing that Jesus is greater than the angels. And he quotes Psalm 45 to make his point. Let me show you verses 7 and 8 in Hebrews chapter 1. We read, of the angels, he says. Now, who's he? That's God the Father. So here's what God the Father says about the angels. He says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says. Now, listen closely, because this is what God the Father says about Jesus Christ, the Son. He says this, and he quotes Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So get this. Not only do the psalmists refer to the Psalm 45 king as God, according to the book of Hebrews, God the Father refers to the Psalm 45 king as God. And when God the Father refers to another being as God, he is referring to either the Spirit, God the Spirit, or God the Son. And in the case of Psalm 45, he is most definitely speaking about God, the Son, Jesus Christ. So although this psalm that we're looking at this morning, it most certainly did describe the wedding of an unidentified king of Israel or of Judah in the Old Testament, this psalm also most certainly describes the wedding of the ideal king of Israel to his bride. And we'll be introduced to this bride a little bit later in the psalm. But first, the psalm begins by focusing on the king. And in verses 1 through 9, we hear the praise of the king. You see, as this wedding psalm begins, we see that the spotlight is shining not on the bride, but on the groom. In fact, over half of this wedding psalm is spent praising the king and beholding his beauty, which seems a little bit backwards to us, right? In our culture, wedding day has come to be known as the bride's big day, right? But here in Psalm 45, we find the roles being reversed. The psalmist make it clear that the groom is the center of attention on this occasion. And look what they say in verse 1, before they even begin singing this song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. Does your heart ever do this? The idea is that something truly good, something truly right is in your heart. And the idea is that you just can't keep it on the inside. What you are seeing or what is you are thinking about in your heart is so good, it is so pleasant, it is so right that it changes your countenance. It bubbles over into your behavior. It saturates your speech. And you see, these singers of this psalm, they are beholding a beautiful sight and they can't help but burst out in worship and in praise. So what is this breathtaking sight that the singers are beholding? Well, they tell us in the next line, I address my verses to the king. You see, this psalm is not only about the king, this psalm is to the king. This psalm is all about one person. All of our attention should be on him, and that person is the king. And just before the singers open their mouth and they sing to this king, they say this at the end of verse 1, my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Don't you love poetry? What does this even mean, right? Well, when we pick up a pen, all right, to write something, or we set our fingers to the keys to type something, we often find ourselves staring at the blank page, right, with utensil in hand. We find ourselves staring at the blank screen, that cursor blinking at us, because we don't know exactly what we're going to write yet, right? But you know, in ancient times, a scribe would not pick up his pen until he was ready to write, until he knew with great clarity what it was he was going to write. He had meditated on his theme. His theme was clear in his heart and in his mind, and as he set his pen to the paper or to the parchment, his words would flow with great eagerness and great ease. And so to say my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe is to say that I am ready to pour out my praise to this glorious king. I have meditated on this king. I have been enthralled with his beauty. My heart has been stirred by the sight of him, and I am going to let my praises flow with the eagerness and the ease of a ready scribe. And as the song begins in verse 2, we begin to hear some of the characteristics of this king that stirred the hearts of these worshipers. First of all, they are stirred by the king's glory and grace. In verse 2, we find the opening line of this song: "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." This is definitely a love song, isn't it? Some of you kids are sitting there already and you're going, ugh, like this, right? I mean, this sounds like it came right out of a sappy love note, doesn't it? It sounds like a sentiment that should be shared between two people personally, right? Not sung publicly about in some large group gathering. I mean, isn't this just personal bias? Isn't this a subjective opinion that's being offered? I mean, surely this declaration is up for debate, right? Well, let's keep in mind who this psalm is addressing. You see, if this psalm is addressing a merely human king, then these words, this declaration is definitely up for debate. But if this psalm is ultimately addressing someone who is more than just a human king, if this psalm is addressing a human king who is also divine, we've already established that it is, then this declaration is not up for debate. You see, objectively speaking, this king is truly, without exaggeration, the most handsome of the sons of men. He is the fairest of them all. Now, when the psalmists sing that the king is the most handsome of the sons of men, not only are they singing about his physical appearance, they are also singing about his spiritual attributes, his glory and his grace. We see this in the next line of verse 2. We would expect him to continue to elaborate on his appearance because he's the most handsome man, most handsome of the sons of men, but they go on to speak about his grace in verse 2. Grace is poured upon your lips. You know, the way that statement is worded, it gives the picture of a large vessel of grace being poured over the head of the king, like he's being anointed, and the grace is pouring over his lips. You see, gracious words pour over this king's mouth, and gracious words pour out of this king's mouth. In Isaiah 61, Isaiah prophesied about a Messiah king who would come and speak gracious words. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 6, or Isaiah 61, Isaiah wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." These sound like some gracious words, don't they? And do you remember what happened in Luke chapter 4? When Jesus went into the synagogue of Nazareth and he stood up to read from this exact portion, he read these exact words from the Isaiah scroll. And in verse 20 through 22, when he was finished, Luke tells us this, "And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Think about that. He said, those words Isaiah wrote several hundred years ago, they were my words. And when I said them today, they are fulfilled. And what is the reaction of everyone in the synagogue? Well, it says that they all spoke well of him, and they marveled. And notice what they're marveling at. Not at his appearance. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. King Jesus is a king whose beauty and grace is prominently on display in the way that he speaks. And according to Psalm 45, this is part of what makes him the most handsome of the sons of men. Jesus is a king who speaks unlike any other king. And we know this to be true, don't we? Because when we look around at the rulers of our day, their speech is anything but gracious, is it? It is coarse. It is crass. It is full of conceit. It is confused at times, but not so with King Jesus. Jesus is a king full of gracious words. And because he is the superior king in this way, the end of verse 2 says, "Therefore, God has blessed you forever." You see, God has permanently conferred his honor upon this king because he is the most glorious and the most gracious king that there has ever been and that there ever will be. This king is full of glory and grace. And this stirs the hearts of the singers of this psalm. But there's more about this king that stirs the heart of these singers. Notice next that they are stirred by the king's majesty and might. In verses 3 through 5, the theme of the song shifts away from the king's appearance and his attributes, and the theme shifts to the king's actions and his accolades. As we read verses 3 through 5, I want you to see if you can picture this glorious and gracious king, this majestic and mighty king in action, all right? Verse 3, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Were you able to envision and picture this king, this mighty and majestic king in action as we read those verses together? Here's what the singers are doing in this section. The singers are shouting for this mighty king to show off his strength by strapping his sword to his powerful thigh. They are raving for him to mount his mighty steed and to ride out victoriously into battle. And by the way, it's a battle he is guaranteed to win. They are pleading with him to fight for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, which are the very foundations of his kingdom. They are clamoring for him to put on a clinic of conquering with his right arm, his arm of strength and of power. And finally, they are boasting in the accuracy of the king's arrows. As his bow is bent towards his enemies, and he strikes them down as he rides his horse through the battlefield. Are you seeing the picture? This is a pretty intense king, isn't it? And you know, if this passage didn't paint a graphic enough picture of this king, this warrior king for us, we have a passage in the book of Revelation that paints the same picture with even greater detail. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, this very same king is described for us in very similar terms. Listen to how John describes what he saw in Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Just throwing this aside, that's a direct quotation from Psalm 2. And what that tells us is that this king in Psalm 45 and in Revelation 19 is the same king we saw in Psalm 2. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look, folks, it doesn't get more majestic and more mighty than this. This king is not just dominant. This king is divine. In fact, look back at verse 3 of Psalm 45, where the king is told to gird on his sword in his splendor and majesty. You see that combination, splendor and majesty? That combination is used often throughout the Old Testament, and it is almost always used in reference to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But you know, if we need any more convincing that this king is also God himself, all we need to do is read the next couple of verses, right? Because in verses 6 and 7, we find the singers are being stirred by the king's righteous reign. The king has ridden out victoriously into battle, and now he is returning to be seated on his throne, and his scepter is in his hand, and the singers continue their song in verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, there were many ancient kingdoms who made a practice of referring to their king as God, but that was not the practice of God's chosen people, Israel, was it? These singers and those who heard this song sung should have been struck by the significance of this statement. You see, whether they realized it or not, this king that they were singing about, this king that they were hearing sung about, is none other than Elohim, the God of heaven. And that is why they could say that his throne is forever and ever. Because God is the only king who exists eternally. Every king, every other king who has ever sat on a throne has had to continually leave that throne to go out and defend his throne. And every single king has at one point or another lost their throne. But King Jesus is different. Because King Jesus is God. And King Jesus left his throne once to go out and to do battle against his enemies. And he defeated his enemies decisively at the cross, and he returned to his throne in heaven, never to be unseated again. And as he is seated on his throne, we see his scepter in his hand. And verse 6 says, the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. In other words, it's a scepter that upholds justice, it upholds righteousness, and it does it perfectly. When the king uses his scepter to make his ruling decisions and his decrees are always fair, they are always honest, they are always upright. You know, earlier I mentioned that righteousness is one of the foundations of this king's kingdom. And in verse 7, we find that the kingdom, his kingdom is founded on righteousness because he himself is full of righteousness. Look at verse 7. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. By nature, this king hates wickedness. And by nature, this king loves righteousness. He is glorious and gracious. He is majestic and mighty, and he is righteous in his rule and reign. But there's one more thing that stirs the singers of this psalm, and that is the king's gladness and goodness. We find this in verses 7 through 9. See, the king has struck down his enemies. He has sat down on his throne, and now the king is ready to share in his wedding ceremony. Because this king has defended righteousness, and he has destroyed unrighteousness, he is now anointed again at the end of verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now let's park on this for just a moment, because this is kind of cool and kind of confusing all at the same time, right? So this king, who was just a couple verses ago referred to as God, is now being anointed by someone who is called his God. What's going on here? Well, this is one of those passages that makes up one of the foundation stones for the doctrine of the Trinity. Here we have God the Father anointing God the Son with the oil of gladness. And we know from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is the oil that Jesus was anointed with. And so get this, right here in Psalm 45, in preparation for this royal wedding, we find all three persons of the Trinity busy at work. And as God the Father anoints God the Son with the oil of God the Spirit, what is the result of this anointing? Well, according to verse 7, the end of the verse, the king is made glad. He's made happy. In fact, he is made more happy than any of his companions. This king is the most handsome and the happiest king in all of the universe. And why wouldn't he be? He is about to be married in his wedding ceremony. And so in verses 9 and 10, the singers describe just how good this king has it, all right? As we read these verses, listen to all the pleasantness and the goodness that is just flowing from these verses. Your robes, describing the king, are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. You know, to put it in plain English, life is good for this king, isn't it? I mean, he's about to be married. He's wearing the finest clothes available, which, let's just be honest, we all feel happy when we're wearing nice clothes, right? He smells good, which not only makes him happy, but it makes others around him happy as well. He hears enchanting music that is wafting out of palaces that are inlaid with ivory. His wedding attendants are the daughters of other kings who have come to serve him. And best of all, he looks to his right hand, and there standing beside him, hand in hand, is his bride to be, his queen. No wonder this king is so glad. This king is surrounded by goodness and by gladness. He is ruling in righteousness. He is majestic and mighty. He is gracious and glorious. And it's at this point in the psalm that the singers turn their attention to the bride of this glorious groom. We heard the praise of the king, and now we are going to listen to the preparation of the bride. You know, our first introduction to the bride is actually found in the end of verse 9. We are told that she is at the right hand of the king and that she is clothed in garments of gold. You see, the bride has come to share in her groom's prominence and prestige. But how did she come to such a place? What's her story? How did she come to this point where she is about to be married to the most handsome and the happiest being in all of the universe? Well, according to the next couple of verses, there are two answers to those questions. First of all, she has been summoned by the king. Look at verse 10. The singers of this psalm, they sing about this summoning, and they have a suggestion to share with this daughter who's been summoned. They say, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear." Do you sense the sense of urgency to the suggestion that they are about to make? Three times they call this daughter to carefully listen to what they are about to suggest. And what is the suggestion that these singers want to make? Well, here it is at the end of verse 10. They say, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Now, this is kind of an odd suggestion to make to a bride on her wedding day, is it not? The suggestion of the singers is not simply to leave her family and her nation, but to forget them. The bride is being summoned to make a crucial and a gut-wrenching choice. She can either choose to follow her kindred, or she can choose to follow this king, but she can't do both. She can either stay with her family or submit to this king, but she can't do both. She must make up her mind and move in one direction or the other, but there is so much at stake. I mean, what will happen if she says yes to the summons of this king? Well, according to verse 10, if she says yes to the king, then the king will desire her beauty. She will become the chief object of the king's affection and his attention. She will be cherished and loved by the greatest being in all of the universe. She will be protected and provided for in a way that no one else in the whole universe could say of themselves. You see, this king has everything to offer her, but if she's going to say yes to the summons, it's going to cost her. It's going to cost her her present comfort and connections. It's going to cost her her independence and her identity. She is at a crossroads, and she is being called to make a calculated choice. In verse 11, her summons is summarized this way: since he is your Lord, bow to him. Since this groom will also be her king, she is not only being summoned to say yes to the king as her husband, but she's also being summoned to submit to this king as her Lord. So what's she going to decide? Does she stay with her kindred, or does she stand at the side of the king? Well, the next few verses answer that question for us, and it answers it implicitly. Because in these verses, we find that the wedding is on. The bride does not get cold feet. She does not call off the wedding. No, she comes to the call of the king, and she says yes to his summons. And because she says yes to the king's summons, she is then showered by the king's blessings. Look at verse 12. You see, as the bride is in her chamber getting ready for the wedding guests are arriving with their gifts. Verse 12 says, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. You know, the people of Tyre were to the ancient world what the people of Beverly Hills are to our world today. They were people of great wealth and affluence. They were people of prestige and influence. And why are these people from Tyre showing up to the wedding, showering this bride with lavish gifts? Well, verse 12 tells us that it's because they are seeking her favor. Because she is to be united to the king to whom all nations are subject, then these nations are also subject to her as well. And while the nations are signing the guest book and they're placing their gifts on the gift table, what is the bride doing in her bride's chamber? Well, we get a glimpse into her chamber in verses 13 through 15. It says, all glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many color robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. You know, again, the glory of the king has become the glory of the bride. Because she is united with him, she is unparalleled in her beauty and in her grace. The joy and the gladness of the king has become her joy and gladness as well. She has been showered with the king's blessings, and now she is being led down the aisle to meet and to be united with her husband. And as she arrives at the altar, her veil is lifted. And we are all watching with eager anticipation to see who this bride is. We are all wondering to ourselves, who is this bride who is privileged to be married to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Which is a question that it might be good to pause at this point in the message and to answer, wouldn't it be? Who is this most privileged bride? Maybe this question has been swirling through your mind as we've studied this psalm. Perhaps you've already arrived at an answer to this question in your mind. You know, whoever this bride is, she is by far the most blessed bride there has ever been, because she is betrothed to the God of heaven, Jesus Christ, the King. And if we didn't have our New Testament, the identity of this queen, this bride, would be left in the shadows. But there are several New Testament passages that shed some light on this mystery, and they shine a spotlight on this marriage. Let me show you a couple of them. In Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, Paul explains the mystery this way. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So Paul is quoting from Genesis 2, a reference to the very first wedding of the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And really, he's quoting a reference to every marriage that was subsequent to that marriage. And he says, "I want to tell you a mystery about all these marriages." What does he say next? "The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And this is massively significant for two reasons, all right? You see, not only does this passage, Ephesians 5, teach us that the wedding of Psalm 45 is a portrayal of the wedding of Christ and his church, this passage also teaches that every wedding is a portrayal of the wedding between Christ and his church. Paul expounds on this mystery in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, when he writes, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you." He's writing to a church. And he says, "Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So who is the bride in Psalm 45? And the answer is, we are the bride of King Jesus. Jesus has summoned us. We've been summoned by the King, and we've said yes. We have been showered with the King's blessings. We have been betrothed to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we should be absolutely astounded by this reality. Because not only did this King summon us and shower his blessings on us, according to Ephesians 5, verse 25, this King also shed his blood for us. This King, King Jesus, desires us so much that he was willing to die for us, and he did. King Jesus craves us so much that he was willing to be crucified for us, and he was. King Jesus has made us his bride, not because of our glory and grace, but because of his glory and grace. Chris Anderson puts it this way in his hymn titled, "Jehovah's Bride." We are his, Jehovah's bride. We are one with heaven's King, lifted to the Savior's side. With elation, let us sing. Who are we to wed the Lord? To be held in his embrace, drawn by love's descending cord. We are his, a bride of grace. We are his, a cherished bride, loved at such a lavish price. Heaven's justice satisfied, paid by heaven's sacrifice. Who are we to be adored by the Lamb who took our place, held by love's almighty cord? We are his, a bride of grace. You know, in this psalm, we have heard the praise of the King and the preparation of the bride. And in the last two verses of this psalm, we hear about the posterity of the King. You see, in verses 16 and 17, the wedding is over, but the singers are still singing. You see, the wedding was just the beginning of this beautiful couple's life together. The king and his bride are united in their reign together over the nations, and as a result of their union, many sons will be born to share in their rule. Look at verse 16. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. You see, the king and his bride will be fruitful and multiply, and they will fill the earth and have dominion over it. Their descendants will be more in number than the stars of the sky, and they will spread out and settle into the land of their inheritance. And the psalm ends with these words in verse 17. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, this is cool, all right? Because here the singers say that they are going to make sure that every generation, that every nation knows this king's name and in turn praises this king. And here we are. A distant generation, a distant nation who has come to know this king and to sing his praises because of Psalm 45. Are you glad you listened to this love song? Aren't you glad that you are a part of this wedding if you are in Christ? This is the king in all his beauty. This is the king who blows away those who behold him, and he betroths himself to those who bow to him. So let me ask two questions as we conclude here this morning. First of all, have you been blown away after beholding the king in his beauty? Does your heart overflow with a pleasing theme? Is your tongue like the pen of a ready scribe? You see, if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, you are not only just a member of this church, you are a member of the universal church, the bride of Christ, then what Psalm 45 described this morning is none other than your own wedding ceremony. You say, I'm not married. I'm a single person, or maybe my husband or my wife has passed away. This is your groom. This is your marriage. And as you study Psalm 45 and maybe dive into it a little bit deeper, can I encourage you to do a couple things? Can I encourage you, because Jesus is your groom, he has betrothed himself to you, though you were unworthy, can I encourage you this morning to be with your groom? To be with him. To spend time with him. In a marriage, a healthy marriage, there's a bride and there's a groom who don't only come together on their wedding day, they come together every day of their lives. They enjoy each other's company. They relish in time spent together. If Jesus is your groom, will you be with him? Spend time with him? Will you not only be with your groom, your husband, but will you boast in him? It's typical in a marriage relationship. It should be healthy for a wife to boast about her husband, to speak well of him, right? And vice versa. And if Jesus is our groom, we should be, of all people on this earth, the people who sing the praises of this king. We should be boasting and speaking well of him. Are there people this week that you could go and you could speak to about this king who has become your groom? Be with him, boast in him, be faithful to him. You see, this is a groom who betrothed us to himself so that he may present himself a bride that has no spot, no wrinkle, no blemish. And although we are often unfaithful, he is always faithful. And so strive to be faithful to this king. We'll mess up. And there's hope for us, even if we do fall. The book of Hosea tells us that God has betrothed himself to a people and he will never give up on them. No matter how many lovers they run off to, he will not give up on them. So be faithful to this king who is always faithful to you. Have you been blown away by beholding the king in his beauty? Here's my second question this morning. Have you bowed to and been betrothed to this beautiful king? Maybe you're here this morning and you've seen this wedding. You've seen the groom, you've seen the bride, but you realize, I don't have a place in this wedding. I don't have wedding garments. I'm not dressed for the occasion. In the Gospels, we have a story of some wedding attendants who go out to meet the bride and meet the groom as he comes, and they've forgotten something that they desperately need to be able to go into the wedding feast. And maybe you're here this morning and you're realizing, I am lacking. I don't have this relationship to the groom. I'm hearing his summons this morning. I want to say yes to this king. I realize what it will cost me. I must leave behind my comforts and my connections. I must leave behind my sin. But this morning I'm realizing this is a wedding that I am on the outside looking in. And I so badly want to be a part of it. Can I tell you some good news this morning? There is still time to come to this groom and say yes. Can I encourage you this morning to believe in this king who wants to make you his bride? Come to him in faith, realizing that you are his enemy. You are a rebel. You're not quite sure why he's offering you this offer of love, this summons to be his bride, to come to his side. He should crush you. He should condemn you, and yet he's calling you. And if you will put your faith and trust in this king, and believe that not only does he summon you, and not only will he shower his blessings on you, he has shed his priceless blood for you. He did that to pay the penalty of your sin. He hung on that cross as an act of love for his bride. And you realize, wow, this is the king who has everything to offer me. And so much so that there's nothing in this world I would not give. Nothing in this world I would not set beside to go after and to be joined to this king. Would you come to Christ this morning? Maybe you're here and you've been a part of this church for many years. Maybe you're a member of this church, and yet you're realizing, I am outside the bride of Christ. Folks, I don't want to scare anybody this morning. I don't say this to manipulate, but time is running out, and one day the groom will come. He will be united to his bride, and those who are not prepared for the wedding will be left out for eternity. You say, so what? I didn't want to go to the wedding anyways. Well, it's not just left out. You will be condemned to the wrath of this king. This king is a king of amazing, immense love and grace, but yet he is a king of justice. He is a king who will mete out wrath, as we saw in Psalm 2. He will mete it out on those who are his enemies. So come to the bridegroom this morning. Put your faith and trust in him. Church family, we are the bride of Christ. And maybe you look around, you look at this description of the bride in Psalm 45, and you look around at the church and you say, we don't look as glorious and as grand as this psalm makes us out to be. And you know what the reality is? We're not. But we will be. You see, Jesus is at work right now in his church to present to himself a bride that is holy and without blemish. Jesus is committed to this marriage, and there is nothing that will ever cause him to call it off or to cast us aside. Jesus said before he ascended, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is even now, this very moment, folks, making preparations for the marriage supper of the Lamb spoken about in Revelation 19. And one day, we will see the scene of Psalm 45 played out. And we will be a part of it because we will be at the right hand of Jesus Christ, our glorious King. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this morning we have seen a glorious scene and our hearts are filled to overflowing. Lord, anybody who has the Spirit of God in them this morning sees King Jesus in all his beauty. And all they want to do is sing about him. They want to share about him. They want to submit to him and serve him with everything they've got because he is so worthy. So Lord, I pray that we as your people would submit to our perfect bridegroom, that we would be with him, that we would be faithful to to him, that we would boast in him. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who finds themselves on the outside looking in at this wedding ceremony, may they hear the call. There is still time. The bridegroom is still collecting for himself. He's still perfecting this bride. And while there's time, Lord, would you call more individuals to join this glorious bride, to come to you in faith, and to be married to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the King. In Jesus' name, amen.